All right, you found in your place Matthew chapter 9, I trust. And while you're preparing to read that, I was thinking about weddings because of this very passage and how weddings change everything. At least they should change everything. In our day and time, I don't think they change much, but people go from not having a ring on their finger to having a ring on their finger. But in God's prescription for marriage, a lot would change. For instance, you go from never having been with this person to now being with them 24/7. And that was a great and exciting reality for me. When I married Melissa, when we married one another, I told her, I never have to say goodbye to you anymore, just good night. A lot changed and a lot of joy that accompanied that. With a wedding in mind, Karen Carpenter sang these words, "We've only just begun to live. White lace and promises, a kiss for luck, and we're on our way. We've only begun." Well, Jesus refers to the presence of the bridegroom in our text for this morning, and it makes me think how things had only just begun for him and for his bride, and yet what important things he was teaching by making that reference. Let's look into this morning as we open this word. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 14 to 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, that is, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for your powerful word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired this word, who brought back to Matthew's memory all that Jesus had said on this occasion and what needed to be repeated in order for us to better understand Christ, for us to better understand His way, for us to better understand the truth. And I pray, Lord, as we unpack and look carefully at this passage, that you will give to our minds the grace of understanding, the mercy of comprehension, and the resolve to understand, learn, grow, and live our lives out in light of what we learn here. So help us today to learn and grow, and especially for those in our midst, Lord, who don't know Christ as Savior. Lord, we pray today would be a day of an awakening for them, where they go from darkness to light. And we pray for every believer that we would grow in gratitude and amazement and joy in light of the declaration that is made about the gospel through these words. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after Jesus called Matthew to follow him, and Matthew left all that was him, all that he'd done, all that he had to follow Jesus, then Matthew threw this great banquet at his house and invited all of his friends to meet Jesus. These friends of Matthew's who were notorious in the community for their wickedness. But it was a great opportunity for these friends to meet Jesus and hear what Jesus would say to them, and perhaps even a great day on which some of those friends became followers of Christ as well as Matthew had become. But when the Pharisees looked on, they were not impressed. They looked at this party the way they seemed to have looked at most people who appeared to be enjoying life and having fun. They were judgmental. They looked down their noses. Why in the world would someone claiming to be sent of God be eating with that kind of riffraff? would be eating with tax collectors and other sinners in such a celebratory atmosphere. Well, Jesus informed those Pharisees that this is precisely the kind of people that Jesus came for. Sinners. He came to rescue sinners. He came like a doctor for the sick. He pointed out that God is much more interested in mercy towards sinners than he is in a great display of religion. Well, there was another group apparently watching who then approached Jesus. We read about them today in this text. They were disciples of John. I wouldn't say they were the disciples of John, but they were among the disciples of John the Baptist. The truest disciples of John the Baptist became disciples of Jesus. And though John had been arrested and was now in prison, these men were still following John and still ascribing to him and identifying themselves with John. And yet, they saw themselves more closely associated with the Pharisees than they did with Jesus, because that is apparent in the question that they come and put to Christ. They asked why the disciples of Jesus didn't fast, although both they and the Pharisees did fast. Now, let me just interject something here. Did Jesus fast? Well, we just read in Matthew about Jesus fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. So it's not as though Jesus never fasted, but the observation of these disciples of John is that at least at this time when perhaps they were fasting, or on a regular basis as they fasted, they observed that Jesus' disciples were not fasting in the way that they did. The Old Testament called for but one occasion for fasting every year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees followed man-made law that called for fasting two times every week. Perhaps this party was taking place on a fasting day for them, but certainly the fact that Jesus and his disciples were feasting was a contrast to the typical pattern followed by these disciples of John and the Pharisees. It seems to me that the comment that Jesus had made to the Pharisees was still at issue. These men were consumed with a ritualistic practice that was performed in such a way that everybody knew about it. Jesus had addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you fast, don't go around looking like you're fasting. Don't do it to be seen. But they obviously did it to be seen, and they were looking for other people to do it to be seen. And so, why do we fast, and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? As Jesus had said, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. But okay, a second opportunity is presented to Jesus to make additional points. And so Jesus proceeds to answer their question. And in doing so, he clarifies the good news of the kingdom of heaven that he himself embodies. So this morning, I want to unpack this text and two characteristics of the gospel that emerge as Jesus replies to these disciples of John. And what we learn first is this: the gospel is truly good news. In fact, I'd say the gospel is great news, and the gospel is happy and joyful news. It is something to get excited about. It is something to feast over. The first part of Jesus' reply makes use of this wedding imagery. Jesus asks a question of his own. They come to him with a question, why? Why don't you and your disciples fast? And Jesus says, well, I've got a question of my own. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? This question functions to establish several points. One of the things that it does is it shows that Jesus is helping us understand what's at the heart of fasting. They come and say, why don't you fast? And Jesus says, can the guests at the wedding mourn? Be sorrowful, be sad. Jesus associates fasting with sorrow. And as we mentioned, fasting was prescribed once a year in the law of Moses, and that was on the Day of Atonement. That is a sorrowful, sorrowful day. The Day of Atonement is the day, it's a glad day, yes. But sin is the reason for this day, and there is a sacrifice that is called for because of sin. The day on which Jesus hung on the cross is the fulfillment, the consummate fulfillment of every one of the days of atonement. And the day that Jesus hung on the cross is a sad and sorrowful and dark day. While he was hanging there, the skies turned dark, and Jesus cried out in great anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a day for mourning and sorrow. And even as we observe and memorialize and remember in a ritual, but a ritual intended to direct our minds, we're directed in the Lord's Supper to the crucifixion of Jesus when his body was broken and his blood was shed. And although that is very happy as it comes about, this day is called for because of the sins of human beings. And so it is very much of a sorrowful time. And when we take the Lord's Supper, there is a sense in which our hearts should be in anguish because this had to happen because of us. Jesus had to be sacrificed because of our sins. Our sins are what took him to the cross. Our sins are reason for sorrow. James speaks powerfully and bluntly about how we should act in light of our sin. He says, this is James 4, 8, and 9, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy turned to gloom." See, that's what we should be. That should engulf us when we think about our sin. And that's just the spirit that was reflected in Psalm 51, where David says that the sacrifices of God over sin are a broken spirit. God will not despise the broken and contrite heart. Fasting is appropriate at certain times. As we said, Jesus himself fasted 40 days being tempted. So he's not here saying that you should never fast. But fasting is especially appropriate in conjunction with brokenness, with sorrow, with the deep abiding realization of our sin. And so it's interesting, too, that as Jesus was baptized of John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance, and he's taking his place, representing and identifying with sinners, he goes into the wilderness to fast and is there tempted. The truly sad thing is that the fasting of the Pharisees and of the disciples of John does not appear to be a fasting over sin. It appears to be rather a ritual to try to purvey some self-righteousness to demonstrate how good they are. And they have turned fasting on its head by this. It was a program for them of religious ritual. It was rule-keeping designed to earn favor with God. You think of the Pharisee that prayed, "I thank you that I'm not like that other guy. I fast 2 times a week. It wasn't sorrow over sin. It was some blindness to sin and some thought that this is what I do because I'm such a good person. And so Jesus says, no, that fasting is to be identified with mourning. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn when the bridegroom is with them? Meanwhile, Jesus explains that the times in which they were having this conversation were not times for mourning. They were not times for sorrow. These were times for joy. These were days for happiness. These were times for feasting. It's a rhetorical question that Jesus uttered. He gave this question in a way that everyone would answer resoundingly with the same reply. Of course not. And this is the question. Can the wedding guests mourn? Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? This is a question of ability. They can't. This is the kind of occasion which produces the opposite of mourning. Weddings are a time for feasting and rejoicing, not sadness and fasting. White lace and promises are a time for joy and celebration. In fact, I read that even the Pharisees would allow themselves the freedom not to fast during a wedding feast. And so Jesus knew just where to put these inquirers. He knew just the point to bring home to them when he asked them this question. Even you know the answer to this. No, you don't. You may fast 2 times a week, but not if you're going to a wedding feast. Because that's a happy time. But Jesus is not only using wedding imagery in general, he is speaking in particular of the presence of the bridegroom. He's here. Therefore, it's not a time for mourning. It's not a time for fasting. Rather, this is a time for feasting and celebrating and enjoying his presence. The bridegroom metaphor here is strategic. It draws on things from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it draws on something that John the Baptist himself had said to his own disciples. For in the Old Testament, there are several instances in which God beautifully depicts himself as the husband of the people of Israel. Listen, this is Isaiah 54, verses 5 to 9. The Lord is speaking to Israel. He says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." God identifies himself as husband to a wife, God of the people of Israel. In Isaiah 62, the Lord declares this, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Jeremiah 2:32, the Lord puts himself in the place of a jilted husband, saying, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Or a bride forget her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number." Speaking of his people whom he brought out of Egypt, the Lord says in Jeremiah 32:31, "I was their husband." Then moving to the New Testament, we see this theme continuing. There came a time when the disciples of John the Baptist became concerned. We read about it earlier this morning. They were concerned because Jesus was getting more followers than John the Baptist. And they came to John and said, "What is going on here?" And John's reply was this, "I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." Where did John get this imagery from but the Old Testament? And then Jesus uses these very words to speak to these disciples of John. But John said, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." And who is the bridegroom? Well, he goes on to make that very clear. "The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John the Baptist is saying, "I'm the friend. I'm only the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus, the one you're asking about, is the bridegroom. He's got the bride. I don't have the bride. Jesus has the bride. He must increase and I must decrease." So John declares that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the bridegroom. And to be the bridegroom and the Christ means that Jesus is the Messiah, and drawing on the whole of the Old Testament, he's God, the husband of the people. And so, listen, if you look through the Old Testament too, what is this long, what's this up and down all in the life of the Israelite people? Up. When is it up? When their fellowship with God is rich. And that doesn't happen very often because usually they're rebelling against him and things are, it's worse than the worst fight that a husband and wife ever had. But that's the picture, because the wife has been rebellious against the husband. And when is their happiness? It's when, and when is their great joy? It's when the presence of God is manifested in glory, whether it's at the tabernacle or the temple, Mount Sinai. And you've got the people dwelling and God in their midst. And they are together. And so, see what Jesus is saying now? The bridegroom is here. The God who came as fire and cloud at Mount Sinai, the God whose glory filled the tabernacle and filled the temple. The presence of God, longed for and sought for all through the Old Testament, He is here. And you want to know why we don't fast like you do? Why we're not mourning? Why we're having such a good time here? This is a glorious and vivid image that Jesus is giving. It's powerful. It speaks powerfully of the reality of what's going on there in Matthew's house. Well, this imagery of bridegroom and people, it continues in the New Testament. Paul says to the Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians 11:2, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And then Ephesians, Christ is the husband and His church is the bride. And even though Paul is taking great pains to show in chapter 5, husbands, here's how you should treat your wives. Wives, here's how you should treat your husbands. He says the mystery is great, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. This is a more fundamental reality than marriage itself between two humans. And Jesus sits here. They want to know why they fast and we don't. They want to know why they go around pretending to be sorrowful and why we're having such a good time. And the answer implied in the question is this: because God, the groom, is here. It's a happy time. It's not just the beauty and strength of the imagery that Jesus asked this question for, but to declare a truth. The Lamb is here to betroth His wife, and His friends are present with Him. It is a time for joy. Let's have a party. Let's feast. You know, Thanksgiving is a time for joy. It's a time for, it's established, it's been established in our country as a time for giving thanks. We don't come to the table and talk about how, oh my goodness. Well, you know, there's always stuff that's going on, but we count our blessings. It's what it's meant for. We ought to. We ought to be counting our blessings every day. And we ought to be amazed every day. It doesn't matter how bad things get. They're good. Because God is good. Now, Jesus does reference a time for sorrow here with these questioners. It's not on this particular day, but on the occasion when the bridegroom would be taken away. So even in this, we're joyful now. There is a time coming when we're going to mourn. That's when the bridegroom is taken. What is that but an image or a pointing head to the cross? When Jesus is taken and placed to the cross. But now, He's here. And it is time to rejoice. And Jesus is asserting that current days of rejoicing should not be wasted worrying about the time when sadness will be gripping their hearts. Say that, and I think of how, and I may have told this story before, so I'm going to keep it short, but just the fact that, you know, growing, our family lived away for most of our lives from our parents. And so our two children, Philip and Ariel, during their growing up years, saw their grandparents several times a year. It was special for them when they saw them. And when they saw them, they didn't want them to leave. And I remember how, you know, my mom and dad were up there in Owenton, Kentucky, and had been visiting for a couple of days, and they were going to leave the next day. And that night, Philip was just teary, crying. What's wrong? What's wrong? G-mama and G-daddy, grandmother and granddad, whatever, they're going to be leaving tomorrow night. And, but that's tomorrow. Enjoy tonight. It's kind of like Jesus saying, look, yeah, there is a time coming when He will be taken away, but we're here right now and we're enjoying the moment. The lesson for believers in Christ is clear and exciting from what Jesus has to say here. He is showing us that the gospel, the good news of God's work in Him, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. This is exciting. It is good news. It is happy news. It is joyful news. Just think about all the stuff that's been going on in recent days. Jesus is present, and he is bringing joy all around him. He is preaching truth. He is healing the sick. He is freeing captives from the power of the evil one. He is stilling storms. He is forgiving sins and calling tax collectors away from their debauchery to be transformed as they follow him. Now here he is in fellowship with the very ones he came to save. He is coming to his people as the bridegroom to betroth them. And it is a happy time. It is a joyful time. It is a time for feasting. It's a picture of how it will be one day in its fullest measure, and it is a picture of how it ought to be every time God's people get together here on earth, like right now, when we come together as the body. This is happy. It is joyful. We've spent all week apart from one another, going in various directions, being the punching bag of the flesh and the world and the devil. It's good to be back together. It's good to come like embers of coals put back together in a fire, and that flame to come because of what it does when God's people, when we come together and worship Christ, and we come together, we're mindful of the fact that, yes, we are part of the kingdom of heaven. And yes, we have a mission to carry around the world. And it is glorious, a gospel that we want to bring to them, because our bridegroom has come, and he has betrothed his bride, and he is coming back. And yeah, this is a sort of a time for fasting sometimes, because we long for his presence. We ought to be the happiest people in the world, followers of Christ. Our happiness ought to far surpass that of those around us who do not believe. Indeed, this is a time for mourning, because we're longing for the return of our bridegroom, but he has not left us. He has left us his spirit. He's not left us as orphans. He is here, and he will never leave or forsake his people. And so even our saddest experiences now are assuaged by those assurances, and yet the anticipation of the future day in which the bridegroom will come to take his bride home should fuel every moment of every day. In those darkest hours, that reality remains for those who are among the bride of Christ. You know, every Christ follower needs to spend time dwelling on these realities, meditating. This is something we should think about. Learning and leaning, we were talking about meditation, what you should set your mind on. And one of the things that you should daily, constantly rest your mind on is this reality, backwards and forwards, of the bridegroom and the bride, and the beauty and love of this bridegroom, and the inherent reprehensible nature of this bride, and yet this bridegroom who is determined to love her anyway and draw her with compassion to himself and clean her up and beautify her and make her glorious, so that on that day when she is presented to him, it is a day of ecstasy and a day of enjoyment. And even as that day gets closer, all the anticipation that should fill our hearts, that can fuel joy right here and right now, and should cause the people of the world to wonder, why are they so happy? Yes, we should dwell on these realities. The gospel is truly good news. Secondly, we go from the reply of Jesus with this question, and with this understanding about the bridegroom and the bride, to see not only that the gospel is truly good news, but also that the gospel is completely incompatible with ritualistic religion. Ritualistic religion is not happy. And it is not good, and it doesn't make you right with God. The gospel is incompatible with ritualistic religion. The question of the disciples of John reveals an attitude about their fasting. The fact that they asked this question, why don't your disciples fast, shows that they have an undue confidence in their fasting. They portray some inherent value in fasting itself. And they are missing out on the joy and the gladness and the freedom that Jesus came to bring. And so Jesus takes the opportunity to explain to them that his kingdom does not consist in the kind of thing that consumes them. If they are fasting because they think the ritual makes them righteous, that it commends them to God, then they are bearing a heavy, joy-sapping burden. And they are on the outside looking in. And what they need to do is chuck all of that and see the real substance of the kingdom of heaven, and it is in the bridegroom, Jesus, who is standing right before them. And so then Jesus expresses this point through these two illustrations here. One, the illustration that uses the unshrunk cloth, and the other that uses the picture of the wineskin. So first, Jesus draws attention to an old garment with a hole in it. An old garment with a hole in it. That's the kind of thing you should be throwing out, not patching. But if you put a patch of unshrunk cloth on the hole, it will itself, when washed, shrink and pull at the old garment. And the result is that there's a worse tear than it had before. It was already ruined, and now it's even worse. The teaching to which the particular disciples of John are adhering cannot be patched with the gospel of Jesus. It is worn and old, and it will never work to merge the two together. They need to throw the old garment out. They need to abandon their useless notions that base acceptance with God on their practice of fasting. And then, as Jesus turns to the wineskins were literally animal skins that were tanned and sewn for the purpose of storing wine. And over time, these skins would become dry and brittle because their elasticity would be eliminated because they'd be stretched out, stretched to their maximum, and have nothing left to stretch. And then new wine, as it ferments, creates increasing pressure on the wineskin by emitting gases and pressure. And so having lost its elasticity, an old wineskin would burst due to the increasing pressure and lose the wine and be completely beyond usefulness. So Jesus is saying to these misguided disciples of John and their Pharisee friends that the rituals and ritualism on which they are depending are at odds with the gospel of the kingdom. They cannot hope to keep the mindset that they have and somehow fit the gospel that Jesus is preaching into it. We're all worried about why we don't fast and why you fast in a way we don't, and you have missed it. If you don't completely jettison your ideas, you'll never get it, what the gospel is all about, because the two are completely incompatible. So they're going to have to chuck any idea that they obtain right standing with God through what they do in any way, through religious rituals they perform. Even the Old Testament system of sacrifice is going by the wayside, as Christ is the embodiment of all that. I mean, he is the new and living way. And all these rituals that the law God gave to be carried out, all these rituals were designed to instruct people about God's provision for sin and to point them to Christ. They're now irrelevant and unnecessary. And so God had hinted about this in the Old Testament and shown us this. And God is not impressed by a religious ritual, but what he wants is heartfelt obedience that loves him and takes pleasure and delighting in him. And when people serve one another, and when people in obedience to Christ serve one another, God is glorified. If you're thinking that performing sacraments makes you right with God, you're thinking the way these disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees were thinking. If you're thinking that a baptism makes you right with God, you're not really fundamentally any different from them. If you're thinking that going to a man and having that man tell you to do certain things so that your sins will be forgiven, you are thinking the way that the disciples of John and the Pharisees were thinking. And you've got to chuck it. Get rid of it. Because Jesus himself is saying here, it is completely incompatible with the truth. Fasting doesn't make you right with God. Now, everyone has a unique to them blood type. It's not the only one. Thankfully, we have we're going to probably have people in here that share some of the same blood types. But we all have our blood type that is ours. And so if you're going to receive blood, or if you're going to give blood, it is essential that your blood type is identified. You may have A, you may have B, you may have AB, and you may have O. A can give to A can give to AB, B can give to B, and B can give to AB, because AB can take either A or B, but AB can only give to AB. So if you have AB, then you have the least desirable blood in the world. And it's not as necessary. On the other hand, if you got O like me, anybody can take my blood. So my blood, I can only take from people with O, negative. So it's like, mine is rare. This is a time when it's not really desirable to have something that's rare, because only people that exactly like O negative can give to O negative. But O negative can give to anybody else. So anytime they're running low, they want O negative. But the point here is this. If you're going to receive blood, it's essential that you receive only what is compatible with your type. Otherwise, your immune system attacks the transfused blood and a life-threatening situation can occur. And if your viewpoint about the gospel, if your viewpoint is incompatible with the gospel of grace and salvation by faith through the sacrifice of Christ, then your heart will attack and reject that gospel. And the situation is a soul-threatening situation. And that is what is going on when people put faith in their religious performance. When doing this or doing that is believed by them to put them in a right place with God. Jesus is declaring that that is what they... This is the old wineskin, and this is the worn-out, torn garment. He's not saying that it's... Even once it was good, it's just for sure. What you're thinking is it needs to be... You need to be rid of it. The gospel of the kingdom is completely incompatible with the idea that a person can contribute in any way to his salvation. I mentioned the Pharisee and the tax collector that called out to God, and how the Pharisee came and he told God he was so thankful that he wasn't like other people. God, I thank you, he said, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus concluded this account that he was giving by saying this, I tell you, this tax collector went down to his house justified, and not the other. Your heart is hard against the gospel until you are willing to bring nothing to Jesus Christ but your sins and seek his mercy. That's called getting a new wineskin. That's called throwing away the old garment to get a new one that he gives. Followers of Christ, we cannot hear these truths and not be instructed about the way we approach God ourselves. God's acceptance of us is not ever based on our performance or our feelings or our works. Now, sometimes we get over the freeness of the gift of salvation, and then we get a mentality that thinks that we relate to God on some basis other than grace. It can lead to a lot of frustration and heartache in our lives on a practical level, but we need to remember that our acceptance with Him didn't just begin with being accepted in spite of who we are, but it continues to be accepted in spite of who we are. It depends always and only on the finished work of Jesus and not on our rituals, not even on our devotional time or our Bible reading, our prayer, or even on our meditation. Those things, should we do them? Absolutely. But not because, check, 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 God's going to look at this checklist and see if we perform the ritual so He can be good to us on a certain day and bad to us on another. It's always of grace. These things, these disciplines in the life of a Christian are important, but you might think, oh, I haven't read my Bible today. God's going to be mean to me. Or think, I've read my Bible every day this week. I wonder what goodie He's going to pass along my way. And then you get a trial and you wonder what in the world. But I thought, it's not like that. It's always grace. It's all grace. Now, that's not to say you can forget those things. You can't forget those things because if you love Him, you can't forget them any more than you can mourn while the bridegroom is present. If you love Him, you'll want to hear from His Word. And if you love Him, you'll want to talk to Him in prayer. And if you love Him, you'll love His Word and you'll want to meditate on it. Oh yes, you have to discipline yourself to do it. But don't live on this treadmill mentality where up is when I'm good and God's waiting to give me a high five and down, oh, look out. No, it's grace. That's why the gospel is for every day. And there should be joy that exudes from the hearts of believers. This is a new wineskin. This is a new garment. It's not that old thing. Now it's pure joy as you seek to love, obey, and serve. And he blesses, yes, with greater joy in the midst of all of that. But we have to be careful that we don't let those things cause us to have the same mentality that was had by the disciples of John. So seek God, not under compulsion and not for selfish gain, but eagerly and willingly and with the joy that He intended. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day and thank You for this word and pray that You will just fuel our hearts with excitement today and gladness, thankful that we are children of God and glad to pray, glad to read the word, glad to meditate upon it, glad to meet together with God's people and glad to serve and glad to make disciples around the world. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.